1 John 4, and this morning I'd like to read from verse 9 down through verse 21. 1 John 4, 9. Please stand with me. This is the other love chapter. Y'all know about 1 Corinthians 13? That's the love chapter. This is the other love chapter, 1 John 4. Let's read from verse 9 down through verse 21. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And everybody said, amen. Please be seated. John is the apostle of love, but he's also a guy who is straight and says it just the way it is. John is able to cut through the layers, the glosses, the fakiness, where you just don't get a sense of sentimentality with the Apostle John. He does not present love as something sentimental, and he doesn't present love as something theoretical. The rubber is on the road in this passage. We see what love is. We go to what it really is. We get to the objective, and we're going to get there today. But this is not the love of the world. The Beatles saying, all you need is love. And I'm not sure that John would put a Jesus loves you bumper sticker on his car, on his mule or the horse or whatever they had back then. John defines love the way God defines it. Now, the dictionary definition of love is somewhat helpful. I think it's there in your notes. But the dictionary does define love, and it gives you a broad sense of it. So it's good not to get too confused. Just a simple definition of love is there: to have a warm regard for, an interest in another, to have high esteem for somebody or satisfaction with something, to cherish, to have affection for, to take pleasure in. And so that definition is okay, as good as it goes. But worldly love does all of this. So people do this kind of thing. Everybody does this kind of thing. They have affection for something. But the worldly love is self-centered. It's temporary. It's fleeting. That's what makes it so different. So we have to contrast between God's love, biblical love, and the world's love, especially as we talk about love and we say, you know, I love you. We use the word. Let's be sure that we aren't just thinking in terms of worldly categories, but we're thinking in terms of the way that God defines it in His Word. Everybody has a warm regard for something or somebody. I know people who have a warm regard for a pet, for an animal. Can you believe that? They've got a warm regard for a cat. I mean, that's love according to the definition. And again, that's okay as far as it goes, but But God's definition of love is much different than this very vague and broad definition of love. And we get his definition in verses 9 and 11. So this just review this morning, because we're rooting everything we're going to say in this first, and that is, what is love? And this is what John says, herein is love. Verse 9, herein is love. In this the love of God is manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. So in this is love, that God sent his Son to us, that we would live. Because why? Because we were dead. God saw dead people and said, there's some dead people, they need to live. I'm going to go make them live. So God so loved the dead that he came to make them live. That's number one. Number two is verse 11. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, back it up. Verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So he sent his Son. This is it. This is the core. This is the center of it. This is the very definition. This is the number one, prime one definition of love in Scripture, and that is that God manifested it. God described it. God lived it out. God brought it out in four color, real time, three dimensions. There it was, where Jesus is on the cross receiving the wrath of God, being the propitiation for our sins, in order that we would not absorb the wrath of God upon ourselves. That's love. That's what John says. That's love. That's it. Don't go to Webster's. Don't go anywhere else. That's it. Now, love is also, let me throw this out, love is an extension of the image of God in man. I know what the Reformed catechisms say, the image of God is righteousness, holiness, knowledge, and dominion over the creatures. I understand that, but let's add one more, and that is relationship and love. We have the capacity for love because we have been created in the image of God and recreated in the image of God in Jesus. So what is love but like knowledge or like a sense of morality? Love is a human distinctive. It makes us different than the animals. Like it or not, our beagle doesn't like us, doesn't love us. Well, maybe she likes us, but she likes our food more than she likes us. We're past the denial stage on that. We know that our beagle likes us because we feed her. We know that. And if anybody's fooling themselves about their pet, just wake up to the reality of it. Your pet does not love you. I'm breaking hearts, right? But we are created in the image of God with the capacity to love one another and to love God and to receive the love of God for us. Love is a human distinctive. It defines us. It's the most powerful motivator of all. There's nothing that motivates more than love. I'm convinced of it. Read the stories. Think about yourself. Love is the seat of the affections. It permeates the heart, and then it abides in the heart. It abides in the soul of man, which is the heart, and then it works its way out, informs the will, and then informs the mind, and then informs the life and the priorities of life. It all starts in the heart. Do we love sin, or do we love God? That's where it starts. That's where everything starts, in the heart, in the very soul of the soul of man, where there is love for this or that. Love is the seat of the affections, and it sets in the heart. Now, what do we mean by God's love? Here we learn about God's love. When we say God loves us, and this is what John is emphasizing in this passage, is that God loves us this much. God loves me. God loves you. There's nothing more comforting than that. To begin right there, where, first of all, to know that somebody loves you, to feel their arms around you, to know that they care for you, they have warm affection for you. There's something comforting about this. Has somebody never been loved? And then you're loved. There's something comforting about being loved. And to be loved by God. To have the love of God in us. and to know that God loves us. Tremendous. Nothing more beautiful. It is that God has warm regard for us. God has taken interest in us. God has affection for us. God cherishes us. But it's more than that, God having affection for us and an interest in us. God is concerned with our well-being. So now I'm getting beyond the dictionary definition. The dictionary definition has nothing to do with your well-being. But when God comes to us and loves us, God has a concern for how you're doing. God doesn't come to you and say, "How you doing?" and then leave before you answer him. God is concerned about our well-being, and even more than that, he's concerned about the status of our existence. How well are we being today? Love is concerned about how we're feeling. Not for any other reason, but that love is concerned for us. This is the love of God. Ephesians 2. "You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." God has made you alive. But then we have this long description of how badly things went. We were in the grip of the devil. We were under the control of the worldly systems. The lust of the flesh had got us. We were dying. We were dead. We had no hope and without God in the world. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. But God took concern. But God saw us in our death. God saw us in the grip of the devil. God saw us as children of wrath. Even as others knew that we were headed for damnation, God saw us in that condition. But God, who is concerned, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, he got involved. He got involved. So God's love is seen in action. Not so much in word, but in deed. God's love is manifested to us in the propitiatory work of Jesus, the sacrificial action, the sacrificial gift that was provided. A gift, yes, but a sacrificial gift of the giving up of his own son for us. God's love demonstrated towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That when we didn't deserve it, we didn't want it. We rebelled against him. We turned away from him. Even under that condition, Jesus died for us. So God's love is one of action. Love is not hypothetical. That's not theoretical. It's not somebody always telling you, "I love you. You know, I love you. Love ya. Love ya, love ya, love ya." No, this is God getting involved. And we see this angst and this desire and this almost a frustration within the heart of God himself in the Old Testament as this desire builds up within God to come down himself and get involved, do the work, and bring about our salvation. You see that rising up in the chest of Almighty God throughout the Old Testament because he wants to save us. Hallelujah. God's love is demonstrated to us. More than that, God's love is inherited by us. It is the ultimate DNA of God. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, yes, amen. But if you want to come down to the essence, and I say this because God is love. God is the very essence of love. So let's get to the essence of what we inherit from God as we receive his nature. As we are made in the image of God, we receive this DNA. As in every human gets different things from their fathers and mothers, but everybody gets a heart. I never met anybody who didn't get a heart, you know, a beating heart in the chest of each and every one of us. That's going to come in the DNA. The DNA knows exactly how to make the heart. And it makes a heart, it makes all the muscle tissue that does the beep, 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 beep thing. The DNA instructs every protein, and it shows how to build every protein that will build a human heart that is in the chest of every single person because the DNA of Adam and Eve is going to be in you. And so the fundamental DNA, in terms of the spiritual nature of God reflected in us by his image, is the love of God as I see it. The love of God. Now, verses 4 through 17 speaks about how we become loving. On the one hand, we receive the DNA of God. We are born of God, we receive the DNA of God. But how do we grow in love? And the word here is perfected in love. How are we perfected in love? Or another word might be, how are we matured in love? And there is a sense in this passage in which it seems that we are achieving some particular status of maturation in our love. And suffice it to say, brothers and sisters, this is number one on our Christmas list, isn't it? How would you like to be more loving? Isn't that beautiful? Just to hear that. Like Brother Joe, a really loving guy, the love of God perfected in Joe. I don't think there's a Joe here, but you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you. How would you like to be more loving? Just a loving person. We've certainly caught a glimpse of this love in Jesus. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful to be like Jesus in the sense that we are loving like Jesus is? Well, that's what this passage is all about. It's how do we grow in love? How do we become more loving? We're not a very loving people. This is the greatest need. This is the greatest heartbreak in our lives, isn't it? That we have not been very loving. We're kind of mediocre in terms of our love. Yeah, a little bit fits and starts. Get a spurt here and there of love. You know, and we're like, I think I was just loving for like 0.2 seconds. That was, whoo, wow. But it's over already, you know. Seems like that's the way we are. We know we don't love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time. We don't love each other very much. We're slow to forgive each other. We're not very generous. We're not instantaneously compassionate. Some particular situation of some horrible tragedy that's befallen some brother or sister in the congregation, you're like holding back for a moment, not sure if you really should get involved. You know, are you instantaneously involved? Jesus coming right to the woman who's dealing with her dead son. Jesus having compassion, charging in. There's blind people over here. There's people who need encouragement. There are people over here who need to raise their dead. The blind need to see. And Jesus is running to the field everywhere. That's not us. We're not instantly compassionate. We're not continuously compassionate. We notice other people aren't very good at loving us. And then in the humble moment, we remember, well, actually, we weren't that great either. So here is the vision of God's word today for us, for all of us, that we would love, that we'd be loving. Love is the fullness of God. I said it was the DNA of God. It's presented in Ephesians 3 as the very fullness of God. Let's look at this prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3. I want to go over this briefly one more time. This is, it seems to me, the highest prayer, the most exalted petition, so to speak, of any of the prayers in the New Testament. This would be the height of it all. If you want to see, you know, what the apostles would pray for the New Testament church, this would be the height of these petitions on the part of the apostles for the believers in Ephesus and everywhere else. Ephesians 3 and verse 14, we read this: "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." What he's saying is once we can see, can comprehend something of the width and the height and the depth and the length of the love of Christ for us which passes knowledge, amazing that we know a love that passes all knowledge, but if we knew something of this love that passes knowledge, then we would ourselves be filled with the fullness of God. This is the first law in the Christian life. Some call this first spiritual law in evangelism. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That wasn't the first law in evangelism. Evangelism is you're a sinner, you need a Savior. But the basic spiritual law for the believer, the core ethic and the core value in the Christian life, is right here. This is it. Everything flows from this, and that is that God loves you with a love that is beyond your capacity to understand it. God loves you with a love that is beyond your capacity to understand. God loves me. God loves you. That God would love you with an everlasting love, that you have been loved by an everlasting love. Not that Israel was loved by an everlasting love, but that you have been loved by God, and you know that you've been loved by God. That God, the creator of the universe, the judge of the world, the holy God, the one true and living God who resides in the presence of angels who cover their faces and their feet in the presence of God, God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. That Christ has loved you and he gave himself for you. There's nothing better than this. There's nothing more core. There's nothing more beautiful. There's nothing more magnificent. There's nothing more incomprehensible than this, is there? Can you find anything more incomprehensible than God loves you, a sinner? God took an interest in you, a sinner. But God, rich in mercy, came to you, a sinner. Concerned about you, your destination, where you are now, where you're headed. God concerned about you, sent his only begotten Son to save you. Amazing love. Amazing love. Verse 17. Look at verse 17. And this is really how I'm going to present the rest of the message. It really hinges on these words. Love has been perfected among us in this. Okay, so that's the key passage there in verse 17. Look at verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this. In this. What does that mean? Well, he's been referring to several things in verses 14 through 16. So before you get on to everything else he's going to say, which is the blessings of this love of God that is within us, he stopped right there and he said, love has been perfected in us in this thing, and that thing is in verses 14 through 16. And it is in our knowing and believing these three things. So verses 14 through 16 are critical for verse 17. And here they are. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us, that God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. That is what perfects love in us. What develops that? What nurtures that? Again, we have the nature, but now the nurture of this love in us is that we know and believe that Jesus was sent into the world as Savior. That secondly, we know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's so very, very core. Because to compromise away our Savior, to say, you know what, not quite truly God and truly man, two natures, one person forever. Not quite. So to minimize who it was that loved us, who it was that rolled up his sleeves and said, I'm getting involved, I'm personally coming, and I will save them with a mighty arm, to not acknowledge that God did it, that, you know, it was the Son of God, is to minimize the whole thing. When somebody important loves somebody unimportant, that seems to me to be a big deal. When somebody who's ultimately holy loves somebody who's ultimately unholy and then takes upon himself the curse and the wrath of God in order to make those who are unholy holy is an incredibly loving thing. These are the things that overwhelm us. And I encourage you not to just pass over these sorts of meditations. I think it's easy for us, especially in Reformed churches, we're intense. You know, we get into intensive doctrines, right? When you come into a Reformed church, it's like we get right to propitiation. Have I mentioned propitiation yet today? Right, we have to go to there, right? We go to the cross, we talk about the wrath of God, how Jesus stepped in our place. We do that, but we pass over it. Brothers and sisters, don't do that. Don't just pass over it. Stay there. Receive it. Look straight in the eyes of these amazing truths. When somebody who's been loved from all eternity submits himself to the unloving and hateful treatment of the world, imagine what it would be like to be Jesus. I know that's hard to do because we're not Jesus. But he is the everlasting and eternal, beloved Son of the living God in a loving relationship with his Father from all eternity, comes to this world, is hated and rejected by his own people. And he did it. He came in order that not only he would receive the wrath of man and the hatefulness of man, but the wrath of God. Imagine that. One who has all throughout eternity has experienced, understood the fullness of the love of God and seeing and receiving something of the wrath of Almighty God at the cross. Imagine that, guys. And all because of love for us, that he loved us. To know and to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and to know and to believe the love that God has for us, loving the unlovable, loving the unholy, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To know and to believe these things. So, well, how can I be loving? To know and to believe that Jesus came into the world to save the world, that he's the Son of God, and that this was the love of God shed abroad for us, for us, for us. It is to know and to believe. To know and to believe the love of God is to grow in love. It is to be matured in love. It is to sing, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" And to know it's for you, to receive it, to feel the full impact of the love of God contained in every one of those words, for you and for me, and to absorb it into the very core of your being, to know and to believe it, to know that you're loved that much, is to grow, is to mature in love. It's to know the character of the love. It's to remember it. That's why we come to the communion table every Sunday, because we want to meditate more upon it. We want to study it. We want to study the love of God. Take the love of God 101 again, and 102, and 103, and 104. Study the love of God. Remember the love that he had towards us at the table, and to believe that that love was directed towards you and towards me, and to bask in the implications of that love, which Paul does in Romans chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, what's the implication? Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, who loved us so much, he gave his only begotten son for us. How shall he not with him from here on out freely give us all things? By faith we think about this. We think about the intensive, infinite, eternal love of God for us at the cross. And then we live it. We bring out all the implications to it. If he loved us there, if he would not hold back his son for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And Paul ends the chapter, "For I am persuaded, I'm convinced, I am absolutely confident of this thing, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let us to live in that love, to continue in that love, to know that love will never abandon us, to know that love is with us into eternity. That's to know and to believe the love of God for you. And then that plays out in our love for God, and that's verses 17 through 19. Let's look at the perfection of this love, which is a matured love for God. Verse 17, "Love has been perfected among us in this." Speaking of what he just said, then he said that in order that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. And I take this to mean that we are loving Him. The response to God's love for us, to know and to believe God's love for us, is what? That God's love is in us, and that love is reflected in our love for God. We reciprocate on His love. We respond in love. When the beggar child is received into the loving family, at first he doesn't understand love. He's screaming at his new parents. He's slapping them in the face. But he's receiving the love. After about 4 years, something changes in the boy. Starts to hug for the first time in his life. After 4 years, the little beggar child. But we are the beggar childs, aren't we? And God has placed in us the DNA of His love. We're reborn into His family. We're not just adopted, we're reborn. We're reborn into His family. The DNA of God, the loving nature of God is in us. But it's also knowing and believing the love that God has for us, feeling His arms around us, hearing His promises, being comforted by His words, hearing the Holy Spirit confirming to us that we are the sons of God. It's not just the nature, it's the nurture too. That's the point that I believe John is making here. Yes, we have the DNA of God. That nature of God is running through our veins. It's starting to create a heart that's beating love. But then there's also that nurture element where we're knowing and believing, and in this we're matured. In this we're growing up in love for God. So what does this look like? What does our love for God look like? It's to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love God more than everything else. Look at Matthew 10:34. Matthew 10:34, do not think I've come to bring peace on the earth. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. But he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me, not worthy of me. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying exactly what God said in the Old Testament. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our love for Jesus is exclusive. It's above and beyond everything else. Brothers and sisters, it's a longing for God. God is a primary object of affection. We love God, and we long for God. Now, see, again, this has got to be the Christian. You may say, I'm not exactly Psalm 42. I don't know as if I've achieved Psalm 84. I'm not sure. My heart quite beats to that. But friends, that's it. Psalm 42 is it. I think you need to be honest. I think we all need to be honest. Does our heart beat for the living God? I think we should be honest with that, don't you? You read these Psalms, do you just kind of read them and say, well, yeah, that's kind of me. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, when they continually say to me, where is your God? I love God. I don't even want to go to Disney World. I don't even want to go on vacation. I don't want to do this or that or anything else. I want to go to where God is, because I'm longing for Him. I'm thirsting for Him. More than anything else in life, I would abandon my spouse, I would abandon my children, if that's what it took to be with God's people and to worship God in His place. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's none on earth that I desire besides you. That's it. That's a love for God. That's what John is talking about here. Guys, Psalm 84, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yea, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart, my flesh cry out for the living God. That's love for God. That's it. Certainly it's an attraction to God. It's a warm regard for God. It's a high esteem for God, but it's also placing God at the highest place in your heart and your life. It's a God file, right? We like to say the God file. It's not the golf file. The guy's all about golf. It's the God file. The guy's enthusiastic about God. Anything about God. That's what gets his spiritual blood going. He loves his people. He loves his church. He loves his works. He loves to talk about his works again. He loves to recite what God did last week, what God did at Calvary, what God did at the Red Sea. It just excites him to talk about the works of God, what God is doing in revivals around the world, what he's done in history. His word, his worship, it's all great. It's the thing that enervates him. He's enthusiastic about God. His eyes come alive as God's word is read. His heart is warmed when he enters into the assembly of the saints. That which is not a God file is enamored with self. Just self, self, and more self. Just overwhelmed by the idolatry of self. Consumed with self. Enamored with the works of men. And sometimes fixated on the evil. And those who offended me. Not concerned with those who have offended God. But all wrapped up in the fact that so-and-so has offended me. That's not a God lover. That's a self lover. Love for God roots itself in us. It's very objective. It manifests itself in times of crisis and trial. The death of a loved one, for example. Some are utterly devastated by trials. And they respond in bitterness against God. Now, what does that prove? Okay, big trial. God takes away a spouse. God brings devastation. You lose your job, lose all your money, lawsuit, whatever it is. Just a devastation in your life, and you take it out on God. Your heart grows in bitterness and hatefulness towards God. What does that tell you about you? What does that tell you? Sounds to me like he wasn't setting his heart on God. He was setting his heart on all these things. Right? And then when God takes it away, what happens? It proves there wasn't a God lover here. It was an idolater here. That's what it proved. It proved they didn't love God. Trials, they prove us, don't they? They prove our love for God. Now, I want you to take a look at Abraham one more time. I know Genesis 22 is about the faith of Abraham. I know. It's a beautiful example of Abraham's obedience and his faith. But I think this passage, if you take one last look at it, you're going to see that Abraham loves God. And he is loved by God and he knows it. Look at Genesis 22. Abraham on Moriah, right? Genesis 22, you might go there. I'm just going to read a few verses. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, this is what God said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And Abraham went immediately. No ifs, ands, or buts. He went. He charged off 3 days, hiking all the way up Mount Moriah to present to God the sacrifice. But here's the point I want to make. Abraham knew God. Abraham understood God. Abraham had a relationship with God. Abraham loved God and he knew that God loved him. Because look at verse 7. Look at verse 7 in Genesis 22. Look at this. Take one last look at it. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father. Okay, here they are charging up the mountain. Now they're by themselves. The servants have been left by themselves. And they're charging up the mountain for this sacrifice. And Isaac turns to his dad and says, look, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Just gives me the chills to read that. Abraham, he had the faith to believe it. He had the faith to believe that God could resurrect his son from the dead. We know that too. But there is something here, guys. Abraham knew God. Abraham knew the love of God. Abraham knew that no matter how hard it was going to get, go take your son, your only son, the son that you love, and sacrifice him. Abraham knew that he knew that God is good and God is going to make this thing work out because God loves me and I love God. Brothers and sisters, I think this is it. No matter how hard it gets, we know that God is good, that God loves us, that God is going to work all things out for good to those who love him. It's the love of God that gives us the confidence. We'll get to that in just a moment. But to love God with his divine love is to love God in the midst of trial and intensifying trials. It's to love God more than self in the midst of the cauldron of trial. And you know the pain is agonizing and distracting. And your thoughts will instinctively go to this and go to that. You know what it is. When you're under the torment of the trial, you feel the pain of it, the emotional pain of it. You know the pain of it. And in the midst of the pain, you're still loving God. You're still loving God. You're still going to worship on a Sunday morning. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. But I'm going to worship on Sunday. It doesn't matter how many of my family I've lost. Job lost it all, lost all of his possessions, lost all of his children. His wife said, curse God and die, but he went to church on Sunday. He was there on Sunday. It was the toughest day of his life, but he fell down on his face and he worshiped God. And said, God gives, God takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. There's a man who loves God. There it is. That's it. Job didn't quite get it when he said, between somewhat gritted teeth, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. No. Yet will I trust his love for me. Let's add some words to that. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in his love for me. That nothing will separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Though he slay me, that will not separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Job didn't quite get it. We finished the sentence for him this morning. Paul did. Excuse me. But there's no example as the example of Jesus. The love of God was in our Lord in perfect expression. And I know I've referred to this verse before. We went through the Gospel of John, but verse 14 are the last words in the upper room. The very last words, there they were. At the end of John 14, what are the words? The ruler of this world is coming. The devil is coming. Satan is coming. He's coming down on us. I can feel it coming. He's converging on me. He's coming to me. But he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let's go from here. This is the example of our Savior. Think of the difference between Adam in the garden and Jesus in the garden. Wow. Adam couldn't refuse a bite of one apple. One piece of fruit. Big hero. That's not much. That's not much. But contrast our Savior who came through in the garden. Not just one apple, guys, but look at what he's done. He's faced the powers of hell. He faces all of the influence, and we don't know what this is like, but the influence of the evil one. The evil one is coming upon Jesus, and there the agony of the premonition of what was to come as he was to bear the curse and the separation of the Father. There he was, sweating the great drops of blood, but crying out, not my will, but thine be done. So committed to, following through on doing what the Father said he was to do. Despite all of these difficulties, he's still pressing through. But he said, because I love him, because I love the Father, as the Father gives commandments, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go all the way through to the end for it, because I love the Father to the end. He loved us to sacrifice himself for us, yes, but I'm getting to the more core issue. He loved God and submitted to the will of the Father to the ultimate degree. Brothers and sisters, God is to be loved. God is to be loved. It shouldn't be that difficult for us. It shouldn't be that difficult for us. Why? You've got the DNA. You've got the knowledge and the faith and the love of God in you. It shouldn't be that difficult. God is ultimately lovable. I'm not that lovable. God is lovable. God is the essence of all that is good. God is the essence of all that is merciful and gracious. You see it in the world around you. The entire world is in rebellion against God, and yet he continues to shower his showers of mercy upon the just and the unjust all over the world. Look around you. God is good. God is merciful. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He doesn't bring judgment down upon the world for thousands and thousands of years. God is merciful. He's ultimately good. God is holy. He's righteous. It's not like loving Jeffrey Dahmer, not very righteous. Not like loving me, not very righteous. God is righteous. God is holy. God is good. God is lovable, the most lovable of anything, of anybody. God is lovable. And God loved us first. God is love. God is lovable, and we love him because he first loved us. Well, let's close with the blessings of this perfection of love. Verses 17 and 18, one more time. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. There's nothing more beautiful than love. Nothing more beautiful than love. I'm convinced of it. And yes, God hates. And yes, Jesus hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And yes, we hate sin. We should. We hate abortion. Conservatives are known for their hating. But conservatives who hate communists, abortionists, or whoever, and all this sin out there, these crusty conservatives who don't love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, they're not beautiful. They're just not beautiful. Conservatism isn't beautiful. It's ugly. Unless there is the beauty of love that overwhelms us. It's the greatest motivation in all of human existence. The love for God. That's the most beautiful thing of all. Love is beautiful. To be loving is a blessing. To love as God would have us to love is not to sin. It's the glorious life of Christ. And then there are three blessings. Here they are. Three blessings. We'll close. Number one, boldness. When we have the love for God in our hearts, as we have described it in the Psalms and elsewhere, as that love just beats in our spiritual hearts for God, here's number one, guys. We have boldness and confidence. An increased realization of our sonship and relationship, and we stand boldly in the day of judgment or in the face of judgment. Let me ask you this. Is the convict looking forward to judgment day? The guy who's been arrested by the police, he's thrown into the cell, he has to wait in the cell for about 2 years, and judgment day is coming. Is he looking forward to judgment day? Is he saying, man, I'm looking forward to seeing the judge. It's coming in 2 years. Does he have boldness as he looks forward to the judgment day coming for that man? But brothers and sisters, we're not convicts. We're sons. We're sons. And he's our Father.
And Jesus died for us. And we love God. The convict doesn't love the judge. You realize that? The convict doesn't love the judge. That's his problem. He will not have boldness as he faces that judgment seat. Why? Because he doesn't love the judge. That's why. But brothers and sisters, we look forward to seeing the judge. I mean the bridegroom. On that final day, don't we? Do you look forward to seeing the judge? Or the bridegroom? Do you? Whom having not seen, you love. That's the testimony of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:21. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell." In verse 23, Paul says, "I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." You think Paul is concerned about judgment? Not one little bit. Why is that? Because he spent his life looking forward to seeing Jesus. He's loving Jesus. Jesus loves him. The love of God is within him. There's boldness in the day of judgment, isn't there? We're not afraid because we love Jesus. You know, back to Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus said, "I need your love. I need exclusive love to me." But then look back in verse 32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So the one who confesses Jesus before men does so for love of him, regardless of the persecution he receives. Think of the wife of the Muslim husband cast out of the house because she's committed to Jesus. We have all these stories where the woman who confesses Jesus before a Pakistani court gets in a lot of trouble. But she loves Jesus. She wasn't afraid before the judgment seat of men to confess Jesus. And you know what? She's not going to be afraid as she stands before the judgment seat of God either. Because she loves him and she confesses him. Brothers and sisters, keep perspective on this. We only have 70 to 80 years here and then an eternity in heaven. 70 to 80 years here. You're going to put a lot of your eggs in this basket? You're going to seek a lot of the accolades of men here? Is that what you're going to do? The final judgment of the world is coming. Nothing else will matter on that day but that you loved Jesus and the least of these is brothers. Nothing matters more in this world today. Throw everything else aside for the love of Jesus. Nothing else is worthwhile, friends, compared to the love of Jesus and the love of God. Nothing matters today, tomorrow, or any day of your life then whether you will stand in the day of judgment and hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Nothing else matters. Let me say that one more time. Nothing else matters when it comes to standing before the judgment seat of God. Okay, secondly, second blessing, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. So there should be no fear in us. As we love God with our hearts and souls and minds, there should be no fear in this love. And this love will cast out whatever fear we had. People fear a lot of things. They fear the worst outcome. You ever had a dreadful feeling, a premonition? Anybody ever had a premonition, a dreadful feeling? People have had those. Like something bad is going to happen. You have in the back of your mind, worst case scenario, this thing's really going to unravel. This thing's going in a terrible direction. People have these premonitions. They do. They're afraid. They're paralyzed by the dread of death, the guilt and shame of sin, judgment, that deep foreboding sense of hellfire damnation that hangs over their heads. The whole COVID-19 panic is not over. Did y'all notice that? It's not over. It's a Delta something or other. And then there's the Delta B and then the Delta C. And the world is in paralysis because of this fear of this impending death and judgment that's coming to them. The world is paralyzed in fear, but not us, because we love God. There's no dread of judgment, no torment, because we love God. Our passionate love for God above and beyond our love for everything else provides a barricade for us, a protection for us. We're not afraid of accusations and condemnations and judgmentalisms. We could have somebody pour out thousands of accusations and judgmentalisms on us. We say, I love God. He loved me. Who is he that condemns? Christ died. Take it up with him. You see, there is no dread. There's no this fear of, I hope my husband doesn't accuse me of this or that because I need to come back and say I didn't do that, self-justify myself and shift the blame. There's none of that with a Christian. No, of course not. We stand under the bloody cross of Jesus and receive his forgiveness and his pardon. He loved us that much. And we love him. There's no dread anymore. It's all gone. And then finally, the third blessing is verse 20. The love of God and love for God always yields love for the brothers and sisters. Someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? There's this natural outflow of love for our brothers and sisters. But more than that, it's an evidence of our love for God. It's not a hypothetical love. You cannot love Christ and hate his body. This love is not hypothetical. It's not theoretical. James, John, and Jesus always bring it down to the objective in their writings. There's no such thing in the Bible as the invisible church. There's the visible church. There's the brother you see. Put out this whole invisible idea. No, no. The visible body of Jesus is what we have here. It's the body you can see. It's the brother you can see. If you love God and you love Jesus, then love your brother like you love Jesus. It's just that simple. Throw away $30,000 on a bottle of perfume and pour it over the feet of some suffering saint in this congregation. Be lavish in your love for Jesus upon the saints that are right here. You can touch his body. You can see his body. You can see his brothers. You can reach out to the least of these as brothers for the next 20 years. After that, it's eternity. You'll never be able to do it again. Never again. You'll only be able to do it for the next 20 years or 30 years or 40 years. That's it. Pour out your love upon Jesus. Pour out your love upon your brothers and sisters in Christ. I wake up in the morning, I pray sometimes, Jesus, how can I love you today? And Jesus says, love her. You love her like I loved you and gave myself for you. I hear those words constantly from Jesus. We watched Free Burma Rangers one more time. And here's a couple takeaways. I am blown away by the testimony of the Free Burma Rangers. There was a tension in Dave's heart between justice and mercy. Justice and love. And here's what I told my wife afterwards. There's something good about justice, about righteousness, about going after the bad guy, about seeing that justice is accomplished. But justice gets the silver medal, and love gets the gold every time. Love gets the gold. I was struck. I was physically blown back in my chair when I saw the brother who was baptized, and he was the army man who had killed the pregnant mothers and babies by orders from the higher-ups. And he was baptized into their congregation. And the reception and the love they had for each other was overwhelming to me. I've never seen anything like this in my life than to see the love that he had for them and the love that they had for him. And brothers and sisters, there's nothing more powerful than that. Nothing. They received him, they loved him, and he loved them. But because of something even more powerful at work, and that is the love of God in them. Amen. Father, we are blown away this day. We are overwhelmed. This is highly unusual. This is unearthly to know something about your love for us. That you would die for your murderers. That you would pay the price, Jesus, and receive the wrath of God, that we would not receive it, though we deserved it. Father, oh, help us today to know more of it. Father, we're not the loving people we should be, but we want to be there. We want to know more. We would believe it more. We would know for sure the love of God for us, that eternal and infinite and amazing love that is beyond all knowledge. Oh God, that we would know it better and believe it, that was it, it was for us, and that this love would only grow within us, this love for you, God, and then love for each other too. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's come to the Lord's table now. One more time for a period of thanksgiving to our Savior, to remember his death, his love for us, to review very, very quickly. We grow in love. We're perfected in love as we know and believe that Jesus was sent into the world as Savior of the world, as we know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and as we know and believe the love that God has for us. Those are the three points this morning. And I want to focus in on this, that God came to save the world. He came to save you, and he sent his Son to do it. Now he came to save the world. That seems like hyperbole. If I told you, I'm here to save the world, what would you say? I'm here to save the world, what would you say? See, that sounds like hyperbole. Kevin saving the world? I don't think so. But Jesus came to save the world. That's what it says here. It's not made up, it's not overstated. Now, I don't think we understand this. It's impossible for us to know the unknowable in any of this, to understand the magnitude of this salvation. Like a 2-year-old child kidnapped into the Cambodian child slave trade. I don't want you to even think about what that involved. But we're like that. We don't realize the problem. Does the 2-year-old understand the problem, the magnitude of the problem on his kidnapping? We are kidnapped at 2 years of age. We have no idea the problem we're facing. We have no idea the torment that we're going to face. But Jesus does. What is the extent, how big the problem? Every depression, every sense of hopelessness ever experienced by suicidal persons in the world is nothing compared to the hopelessness of hell. Nothing. Any kind of horrible thing. I did a Google search on what is the problems with the world. And it was laughable. You talk about people blinding themselves to the horror of sin and sin's consequences. I mean, global warming. That's it. So shallow. The average person doesn't understand the horror of it. The devastation of it. The horrific nature of sin. It's terrible, guys. Every negative premonition, what could actually transpire as a result of God's judgment upon sin, is 1,000 times worse than any kind of premonition. Every horror movie ever done, these horrible horror movies, I don't watch them, but they're disgusting, they're sickening, they present the worst possible demonic horror you could ever imagine, is nothing compared to the judgment of Almighty God. Nothing. God's judgment is 1 billion times worse than every horror movie that anybody has ever concocted in their minds. Our problem was severe, brothers and sisters. Severe. way beyond your wildest imagination. Every sinking sense of devastation, agony, and defeat ever sensed by any human in the life of this world is nothing, a millionth of what God saw to be the destiny of every man, woman, and child. But for Jesus coming to save the world, someone say hallelujah. Hallelujah, Jesus. But this is why Jesus came. The creator of the universe came down to save his world, to save us. And he came because he loved us. And he sacrificed himself to save us and to save us to the uttermost. So we come to him by faith. It's an infinite salvation for an infinitely, eternally extensive problem that we were facing. How much did Jesus love us? How big is the love of God for us? It should be enough for me to say, God came down here. That should be enough. God came down. The Son of God went onto a cross for us. This is big. This is huge, isn't it, my brothers, my sisters? We were in a very bad condition, far worse than we could ever imagine. But God is very good, much gooder than we could ever imagine. Much more loving, much more merciful, much more gracious than we could ever imagine. We will never know the full extent of our problem or the extent, the height, the depth, the breadth, and the length of God's love for us. We'll never know it. But we can stare out today over the vast, unending ocean of God's love and stand amazed in awe and wonder and love for him. Let's do that again as we come to the table. Let's be bowled over by the love of God, and let us be lost in wonder, love, and praise at the table today. Amen. Our Father God in heaven, we are in awe of the love of God. It stuns us. It overwhelms us. That you should love us. Horrible sinners. Father, we've seen a glimpse of the awfulness of our sins and the premonition of judgment. We've just seen a little bit of it. But Father God, you knew far more, and you got concerned for us, and you took time for us, you took it out for us, you had affection for us, and you had compassion upon us, and you sent your Son to die for us. Father, we are amazed by your love. Now may we wonder even more. Open the curtain ever so slightly, Father. Give us some more telescopes that we might see a little farther beyond the ocean of your love, to know more of the extent of it for us. And then, Father, may we all be lost in it, at least for now, at this table, as we consider the love of God and the blood of God that was shed for us out of sheer love. Thank you, Father. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.